Let's turn together to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, Matthew 5 is on page 811. In Matthew 5 this morning, we'll be focusing on the very last portion of the chapter, verses 43 to 48, to get a little bit of the context. We're going to back up and begin our reading in verse 38. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we trust it. We believe it. We acknowledge that it has authority over us. Lord, we also acknowledge our need. We need you to help us understand it, believe it, and especially to live it. And so we pray for that help right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God. In past weeks in our sermon series, Preparing for Persecution, we have been focusing where God's word usually focuses us. That in times of difficulty, in times of hardship and persecution, our focus ought to be on the Lord. We are taught by God's word in times of suffering and hardship to not focus just on the problem and not focus just on the enemy, but to run to God. We've seen again and again that persecution and suffering presents for us a great spiritual challenge. And that's really why God allows it. So that we would be challenged and built up in the faith. We've seen again and again that the great question of persecution is not how will I get out of it, but will I trust in the Lord? Will I, in times of suffering, run to God, trust in Him, commune with Him, pray to Him? But today we come to this question, what does it really mean to trust in God? What does that mean? We talk about that all the time. Trust in the Lord. Put your confidence in Him. But what does it mean? What does it look like? Biblically speaking, trust is not merely a feeling. It's not merely a place where we place confidence. It's not merely an inward sincerity of belief. But trust is something that always works itself out in action. And those who say they trust the Lord should trust Him not just with their prayers or their heart. They trust Him by obeying Him. And so when we say in times of suffering you need to trust the Lord, we're not only saying that you need to put your confidence and hope in Him. We're saying you need to do things that reveal that you believe the promises of God. And today we come to what may be for many of us the hardest test, the hardest sermon of this whole series. The fact that God calls us in times of suffering and persecution in no uncertain terms to trust Him by loving your enemy. And that is the message here. It's the message of the sermon today. Trust God by loving your enemy. And so we see again and again that hard times are more about you and God than about you and anyone else. God wants to use hard times to reveal your heart, to sanctify and change you. But as He does that, He wants you to realize you do need to deal with your enemies. And so I've been saying for several weeks now, we're going to get to the point where we talk about what to do with other people. And that's where we are today. And so we come here to the middle of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to give us instruction about how we deal with our enemies. In this whole passage in chapter 5, let me just remind you or tell you what Jesus is doing. In most of chapter 5, Jesus is undoing what the Pharisees had done to the Word of God. He goes again and again through various portions of Scripture that the Pharisees had taken, and they twisted somehow to make it easier to obey. They twisted somehow. They either add to the Word of God or take away from it or twist the right understanding of it. And so Jesus comes to each of these passages in turn and says, "You've heard that it was said, don't murder. But I tell you, that really means don't hate anyone." And so through this whole passage, Jesus is undoing all the damage that the Pharisees had done to the Word of God. And he's doing it not just to correct them, but to instruct us in how to read the Bible and how to follow the Lord. In the passage we began with in verse 38, Jesus quotes a verse from the Old Testament. He says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That is in the Bible. That's the principle of civic justice laid down in the Old Testament. That when a judge is called to give a judgment against somebody who has committed a crime, the just judgment needs to fit the crime. If they've stolen X amount, they need to return X amount. If they've hurt somebody this way, they need to be hurt in a similar way. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a civic justice principle. But the Pharisees had taken what was a principle given to judges, and they began to put it into their own lives. They said that this is the rule to dictate how we deal with other people. Now, they brought it from the realm of a civic law to being a personal rule, so that when you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back in exactly the same way. And that wasn't what the law was intended to do at all. In fact, it was the opposite of what the law was intended. The law was intended to keep the people of God from building a culture of revenge, and that's exactly what the Pharisees had used the Word of God to do. And Jesus says that doesn't work at all. In your personal relationships, you may not return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You simply can't. That's not what Christians do. Rather, when you are called upon to suffer at the hands of somebody else, you accept the suffering and you return goodness for it. And that brings us to our passage today. Verse 33, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so he takes on the next text that the Pharisees had violated. And I wonder if you know where this comes from in the Bible. Where does the Bible say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? And if any of you are thinking it doesn't say that, then you are correct. Well, how did the Pharisees get that? Because it doesn't say anywhere in the Old Testament, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, here's how they got it. The Bible does say, love your neighbor. And the Pharisees thought to themselves very cleverly, well, if the Bible says love your neighbor, God obviously meant that I am also to do the opposite of that, which means hate my enemy. So I'm just going to add to that what logically seems to be the case. But God didn't say, hate your enemy. He said, love your neighbor. They added to the Word of God what they imagined to be the opposite of the text. They added to the Word of God, which is always a very bad, bad problem. This is not something that was just a problem of the Pharisees. It was a problem of many people that Jesus ministered to. So much so that when Jesus was ministering to one fellow, he asked him, Jesus says, well, you need to love your neighbor. And the fellow asked him, who is my neighbor? And that was what launched Jesus into his famous parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan, most of you know and remember where there was, Jesus tells a story where there's a man who's on the roadside hurt, bleeding and dying. And three men who should have helped passed by on the other side. And one that we would never expect to help him, the Samaritan, who was sort of a crossbreed, somebody that was not respected, hated by the Israelites, stopped and helped him. Which one, Jesus says, was his neighbor? Which one cared for him? Well, Jesus, in that parable, taught us the principle of who our neighbors are. When the Old Testament said, love your neighbors, who is God speaking about? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus told us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that the word neighbor, biblically speaking, is a category that has no bounds. Who is my neighbor? Everyone that is a human being. Everyone made in the image of God is your neighbor. Anyone and everyone who has a need is your neighbor. And Jesus is reflecting that teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, telling us that we need to love not just our neighbors physically, not just our neighbors religiously, not just our family members who we might consider our neighbors. We need to love all of our neighbors. And so he just begins by correcting the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the Word of God. And we are called then to love our neighbors, not to hate our enemies, but to love our neighbors, which includes, biblically speaking, our enemies. Your enemies are your neighbors, which may bring us to the question then, what is love? Now that we've seen who our neighbors are, it's everyone, including our enemies, what does it mean to love? Now, we need to be careful not to accept the world's definitions of love. God tells us we need to love all men, especially our enemies. What does it mean to love? I think the Bible gives us two places to go to help us see what love really looks like. And the first place is the Ten Commandments. When Jesus was asked, what is the sum of the law? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to understand biblically what love is, learn the Ten Commandments. That is God's version of love. That's what love looks like to God and to other people. And the second place we can go to see biblically what love is the character of Jesus Christ. And it's really the same thing. When I say the Ten Commandments and the character of Christ, we're really talking about the same thing, aren't they? Because the Ten Commandments describe for us perfectly who Jesus is and how he acted toward people. And if we want to see love in action, especially love for enemies in action, we see it in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood up for the weak. Jesus was not a weakling himself. He was willing to overturn tables. But Jesus never acted out of revenge for evils done to him. Jesus suffered at the hands of other people and returned good for their evil. So we are not, when we speak about loving our enemies, we are not claiming, just to make clear, that the Bible teaches pacifism. There is a time and a place to defend and to take up arms and to go to war according to Scripture. We're not speaking about general weakness and wimpiness. We're not speaking about casting aside the cause of justice. But what we are saying is that personally, when we suffer evil, we are to return good for it. We are to trust in God by returning good for evil. And now you should ask the question, why? Why? Because not many people want to do that. The honest truth is that returning good for evil runs against every cell in our body. It runs against everything we do and want to do. Why should we love all of our neighbors, including our enemies? Jesus tells us, you should love your neighbors and your enemies because it is godly. You should love your enemies because it is the godly thing to do. Loving enemies is a truly Christian act. It is Christians who ought to know better than anyone else that we are called to love our enemies. It is the love of enemies that ought to set the church apart from the world. And that's what Jesus leads us to. Look with me now at verses 44 and 45. Jesus lays out the principle in verse 44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then he goes on and explains why we should do that, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus is not saying, just to be clear, that you become a Christian by loving enemies. He's saying that you reveal yourself to be a Christian by loving your enemies. Look at verse 45 again. How does God love his enemies? He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is gracious, not in a saving way, but he is gracious and good to his enemies. How many people in this world are living today as enemies of God, and yet they are eating, they are experiencing rain and sunshine and the goodness of God in many physical ways? God teaches us by his example that we are called to love everyone. And then in verse 46, Jesus begins to argue with our, he kind of reads between the lines. Jesus knows us really well, and he knows what we're going to say. When we hear him say, love your enemies, we're going to come back to Jesus and say, but we love a lot of people. I'm really nice to everyone in my church. I really love my family. I take care of my kids so well. I'm very nice to all the people I work with except that one guy. That's the kind of argument our hearts make. When Jesus says, love your enemies, we want to say, well, here's the people I do love. It's a very, very long list. I love a lot of people. But listen to the argument of Jesus against our hearts now. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors, the worst of the worst, they love the people that love them. It is not a great deal. It is not a big deal if you love people who are lovely and you love people who are friendly to you. Worldly love is easy. It is not impressive to God at all, and it is not impressive to the world at all when you love those who are nice to you. It is not difficult at all to do that. We need to not settle for worldly love because our call is higher. Our call is to something different than simply loving those who are nice and good to us. Our call is to love our enemies. Here's how John Stott wrote about this. He said, all human love, even the highest, the noblest, and the best, is contaminated to some degree by the impurities of self-interest. We Christians are specifically called to love our enemies, in which love there is no self-interest. You do not gain anything when you love your enemies. You do not gain anything when you show them kindness and goodness and you care for them in practical ways. There's nothing you are going to get out of that relationship. This is how we are called to love, and this is impossible without the supernatural grace of God. And if you hear Jesus this morning calling you to love your enemies and you feel your own heart kicking against that, recognizing that that's really impossible for me to do, then good. We're starting in the right place. If we can all admit together that it's easy to love those who love us, but it is well nigh impossible to love those who hate us, then we've come to the right place. We've come to the need for the grace of God. We will not successfully love our enemies until we find the strength to do it from the grace and the goodness of God. This is why the love for enemies requires faith and trust in God. Loving those who love us doesn't require that at all. We need to remember God's love for us. You must be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Consider God's love for you and model that love to others. Alfred Plumer wrote, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. That is what God has done for you. Romans 5:8 reminds us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. When did the love of God for you begin? It began while you were his enemy. And we who claim to follow a God who loves his enemies must be willing to do the same thing. The more we feel worthy of God's love, the more we forget our original condition and the hatefulness that we had against God in our natural state, the more ridiculous love for our enemies will seem. But on the contrary, the more that we remember that we received the love of God while we were his enemies, that God sent his one and only Son to die for you while you hated him, the more we meditate on the love of God for us, his enemies, the more we will be ready to love in similar ways. This doesn't just happen in eternity. It doesn't just happen in the counsels of God. It happens in this world as well. Jesus himself showed us what it means to love our enemies, teaching Peter what that means, calling Peter to put away his sword so that the suffering might commence. And Peter learned his lesson and writes this to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, repeating almost the same thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, for this is a gracious thing. When, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who is our example in times of persecution? It is Jesus Christ alone, who trusted the Father enough to suffer injustice and not fight back for his own rights, who suffered at the hands of those who hated him and returned love instead. Loving enemies is a godly thing to do. When we are persecuted, when we are hated by the world, evil will come knocking at our door. And when evil is done against you, you have two very simple options. You have the natural option to return evil for evil. And this is what sin usually does. Sin usually simply produces more sin. I sinned against you. The natural thing for you to do is sin right back. And that's just what we do. And life keeps going the way it's always been. Or we can choose the Christ-like option to see that persecution provides an opportunity for us to love in the same way that Christ loved us. Persecution and suffering at people's hands provides an opportunity for true Christianity to shine in a dark world. When we are nice to the world, when they're nice to us, it doesn't prove anything. It doesn't show anything. But when the world is hateful toward the church, and the church returns love, we are showing in the most practical way possible the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves his enemies, and those who receive his love will be saved. Now, we are not allowed then to simply leave it here. We can't just say, go forth and love your enemies, because love has to be more than merely good feelings. Love has to be taken and put into practice. And so finally, let's look into Scripture to see what it actually means to love our enemies. Because Jesus doesn't just say it, he tells us now what to do. And as I go through these very practical applications, I want to encourage you that these are not just for that day when you are fully persecuted by the world. You can put all these things into place today. Anytime somebody sins against you, this is the nature of our response. And we should be practicing in small ways now to prepare ourselves for whatever larger persecution is coming. So first, how do we love our enemies? First, do not return evil for evil. Do not return evil for evil. 1 Peter 3, verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So our first step is to not return evil for evil. What does that really mean? Well, what evil are we tempted to return? Well, we can return evil sometimes by revenging or avenging. Revenging is when we seek to get a solution, a justice at our own hands. Avenging is when we go and hurt somebody on behalf of somebody else. And both of those are completely off the table for Christians. Let's just make it clear. You are not allowed to avenge or to revenge. That belongs to the Lord alone. Only God has the sword of vengeance. Only God is allowed to get back at somebody else for what they've done to you. You are not ever allowed to get back at somebody else for their sins against you. So we do not revenge or avenge on somebody else's behalf. And further than that, we do not rejoice in the suffering of the wicked. Job himself, in his final appeal to his friends as he was defending his own righteousness, said this. He said, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, let thorns grow instead of wheat. We are not allowed to be secretly happy when evil comes upon our enemies. We do not rejoice in their suffering. So we don't return evil for evil. Secondly, the second way we love our enemies is to pray. We ought to pray for our enemies. Jesus says that in no uncertain terms, verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul picks up this message in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecuted you. Bless and do not curse them. When you suffer at the hands of somebody else, your first call, after you resist the desire to return sin for sin, is to get on your knees and pray for that person. Pray for those people. Pray for them. Pray for God to bless them. And pray until you are sincere about it. Pray until you are sincerely seeking their good. Pray for them. And thirdly, we ought to seek their good. We ought to feed them, to show kindness to them, to meet their needs and bless them in any practical way that we can. Romans 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If there's any way that you can be a practical blessing to your enemy, do it. That shows practical and Christ-like love to them. Show kindness to them, meet their needs, bless them in any way that you can without participating in their sin. Meet the needs of your enemies. Show them love by feeding them, just as Christ loves us. And then finally, the final way we love our enemies is to seek their salvation. We love them by seeking their salvation. And here we turn our thoughts toward our Lord Jesus on the cross, praying for the very people who drove the nails into his hand. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Setting for us in all time an example of how we deal with those who are even trying to kill us. We seek their salvation. We witness to them about the love and the mercy of God. And if that's not possible, we pray for God to save them. We pray for God to save them. Love disarms our enemies. And God will use our love in times of persecution to save many of them. The path of persecution is a path of sanctification for those who are saved. And it's a path of salvation for those who are the persecutors. Understand that when God brings those who are so filled with hate to persecute the church, his plan is to save some of them. And we need to be ready and expecting that. We need to be praying that God would save those who are hurting the church. We need to be expecting and praying and seeking their salvation in any way that we can. So we need to love our enemies. I know that I haven't dealt with all the buts, all the what ifs, all the exceptions that we might want to think of when it comes to our call to love our enemies. And I've chosen to do that on purpose. Because before we get to all the exceptions and all the things we want to argue about, we need to settle this in our hearts today. That when evil comes, we will return good. That when our enemies rise against us, we will give to them the love of Jesus Christ. The Christian response to evil against us is love. There is, unless God chooses to bring revival, a coming persecution in America. By some measures, it's already begun. It is not a call. This coming persecution is not a call for us to learn vengeance. It's not a call for us to gain as a church military might and return evil for evil and violence for violence. The coming persecution is a call to love. It's a call to love in as many sacrificial ways as we can. The coming persecution is an opportunity for the church to show in very real ways that while God loved us while we were yet sinners, we will love others while they are yet our enemies. This is how we deal with our persecutors. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we want to be honest with you. You see all things. You know that it's easy for me to speak these words, to preach this sermon. It's easy to sit here and listen to it, take notes, remember it, acknowledge the truth of your word. Lord, we are not prepared to do this. We are not ready in our own strength to love those who hate us, to seek the good of those who seek our ruin. And so we need your help. So, Father, we seek the abundance of grace that will be necessary to return good for evil. Lord, forgive us for the many, many times we have returned evil for evil. We have sought vengeance on our own. We've tried to pay back those who have hurt us. Lord, instead, remind us of what you have done for us. Remind us again and again and again that the cross of Jesus Christ was there while we were still your enemies. And allow us, through a recognition of your love, to give that same love to others. Lord, we do pray that as the church is suffering around the world, even today, and as suffering increases in our own country, that you would save those who are persecuting the church, that they would be met with such irrefutable evidence of divine love that they could not argue against it anymore, but would be broken by it. We pray even now that you would be bringing to faith those who have brought our brothers and sisters to the point of death, those who have brought them to jail, those who are suffering and firing them from their jobs and ostracizing them from their countries. We pray that you would save those who are persecuting the church, and that you would teach the church and begin with us how to love those who do evil against us. Lord, we thank you that you have done that for us. We who are so wicked against you so often, that you continue to show us love. We praise you for that and just pray that you would give us the same type of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 35, selection C. Psalm 35C speaks of the same sort of charity that we ought to have toward our enemies. In verse 12, in the middle of the first stanza, it says, "My good they pay back with their evil. It fills my heart with grief and woe. When they were sick," that is, when my enemies were sick, "I dressed in sackcloth, I fasted with humility." Let's sing together, remembering that this is really a picture of the love of Christ. Psalm 35C. If you have a prayer,